Mele Kalikimaka. Merry Christmas. It's so good to see you. And let me pray as we turn to this passage of God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, every Sunday is a day of celebration that he's come into this world for us, that he's lived and died and risen from the dead, and that he's here with us now by the Holy Spirit. We especially rejoice on this day as we remember his coming into the world for us, that we might know you as the true and living God. And Lord, you've given not only your Son, but you've given Scripture and the Holy Spirit to reveal yourself. Now do just that, Lord, we pray. Use these words by your Spirit to reveal the Lord Jesus to us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, like those wise men, we have followed the star from many different nations and come this morning to worship him. And we turn from our study of Genesis for just this Sunday to look briefly into the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew records for us the universal significance of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Gentiles from the East come to worship him. In chapter 1, Matthew talked about the kingship of Jesus and the fact that salvation has come for the Gentiles. And he carries that theme forward into chapter 2 that Ruth has just read for us, and that we see that these Gentiles who came were the very first ones to worship Jesus. What we've just been doing in song and in word to worship him, they were the first. In fact, Matthew doesn't talk about his parents or any shepherds worshiping him. The first ones are these wise men. And so in chapter 2, we fast forward about 2 years into the life of Jesus. His parents, Mary and Joseph, are there. They've got a house in Bethlehem. They're about 10 kilometers south of Jerusalem. We don't know whether Joseph the carpenter found some work there in Bethlehem. We don't know whether they're waiting to travel till the boy's a bit bigger, those 140 kilometers back up to Nazareth. But what we do know is that God at this moment met them through the coming of these wise men. And this morning I have just a simple message for us to see three kings of Christmas. And the first king is a scheming king. And you see it there in verses 1 through 3, this man named Herod, king of the Jews. In reality, he was not really a king, and he was not really a Jew. In fact, he was an Idumean. He was from the line of Esau. And the Roman Senate had voted Herod to become a king, sort of to rub their rule in the face of the humiliated Jewish people. And so Herod found great security from Rome to the west, but he was threatened by people who were coming from the east. And we find in history, Herod is recorded as an exceedingly ruthless king. In fact, he became more and more paranoid during the final years of his rule. He had 10 wives. Think about that. And those 10 wives had a bunch of kids. And they began fighting one another over the rule and over the future after Herod would go on. In fact, he executed a couple of his wives and a couple of his sons in trying to protect his own rule. One time, Caesar Augustus was said to have said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son." So he was not known as a particularly kind ruler at all. And indeed, verse 3 shows that as he hears about another king, fear comes into the court. In fact, he's fully aware that he's just playing at being a king. Indeed, could a real king have come into the capital on that morning? Well, here we are, 2,000 years later, in the most populous city, country of the world, in the capital city. Indeed, that baby Jesus is making people here now as nervous as Herod was nervous on that day long ago. Herod knows the Bible. You see that in verses 4 through 6, where the prophet Micah had promised that out of Bethlehem would come this one who was from of old, this ruler. And it reminds us that the New Testament is not God's plan B for the world. Indeed, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the promise that God had given in the Old Testament. God had all along intended that people know Him and that the blessing be given to all nations. And indeed, Jesus has come to make that plan into reality. And so as we step into the story here in the first century, the air was electric with messianic expectation as they were waiting for somehow God to come into their situation of need. Matthew shows us, indeed, through many quotations from Hebrew Scripture, that all of it points to Christ. Even as Augustine said in North Africa, that the new is in the old concealed, but the old is in the new revealed, as God has given His word to us. And Micah tells us in chapter 5 of his writing that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And that is the promise of God hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world. And so this one, born in Bethlehem, see, reminds them that he's born from the line of David. That the promise of God to David that one would be on the throne forever is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. So this great event begins in that tiny town of Bethlehem as God comes to save the world. Now apparently, those royals, Herodians, there in Jerusalem, were too busy to travel those 10 kilometers down to Bethlehem to check out what was going on. Of course, there, you know, there's a lot of malls to go shopping, a lot of good things on television. People are really busy, of course. But those wise men who had traveled already over 1,000 kilometers now will go those extra 10 down to Bethlehem. But sadly, this man who knows the Bible also, we see, kills the babies. It's a horrible thing. In verses 7 and 8, as he calls these wise men, seeming to hide his rage with an innocent request, asking them, make sure you come back and tell me about this king. But you see, Herod's fear and rejection at the beginning of Jesus' life will foreshadow the ultimate rejection that Jesus himself will experience as he goes to the cross for our salvation. And verse 16 through 18, when Herod realized that he had been tricked by these wise men, became angry and says he killed all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years old. Wow. Horrible what happened. Now, Bethlehem wasn't a very large town. It might have been 1,000 people or so. Maybe there were 12 young 2-year-olds there, but indeed one was one too many. But Herod could not simply just ignore this true king. Herod needed to exterminate this true king. How many today who understand the gospel of God do terrible things to prevent from following Him, trying to escape the inescapable rule of this Jesus who has come into the world? Even today, abortion is a terrible thing, trying to protect our family, our name, our future, our daughters, our plans. But Herod had this heart of death, a terrible thing that happened. Even as Satan is a murderer from the beginning, the kingdom of Satan will always try to extinguish the kingdom of God. But indeed, God is the victor. Satan is defeated. Jesus rose from the dead. Herod died. Jesus lives. And so we see the ultimate victory that God has given in the gospel, that scheming king, whether that might be even in the world today, we know will ultimately not be the victor. But more positively, we see in our text, secondly, the searching kings. Now in our carols, we sometimes sing of three kings from the Orient. Indeed, we really don't know if they are kings, and we're not quite sure where they're from. The Bible simply says they're from the east somewhere, and their title is Magi. And Magi is just short for magicians. They're sort of a unique priestly class that was perhaps Zoroastrian in origin, that there was a sense of scientist and diplomat and wizard all put together in this office called Magi. And it's doubtful whether Matthew made this up, because Christians are not in favor of astrology, and yet in the humor of God, the first people that come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ are astrologers. And I think what God is showing us is that He hears our cries. He hears us no matter our religion, no matter our tradition, that if we're searching for Him, if we're open to Him, if we want to know Him, even the living God will meet us in ways that may be quite unexpected. It also reminds us that these powerful men, indeed they were wealthy, and they had all the riches of this world, but somehow even in their wealth and fullness, there was still a great emptiness. There was still something lacking inside of them. The poor man goes to the refrigerator and he opens the door and he sees there's nothing here. And he says, oh, there's nothing to eat. But then the rich man goes to the refrigerator and he opens the door and he sees it's full of food. But he looks at it and he says, ah, there's nothing to eat. Because the contentment is not there. Even in the riches, he's still empty. And so these men who had everything by the world's standards still set off on this unbelievable trek to find something to satisfy them. They may not have been kings when they began their journey, but by faith, I think they became kings when they fulfilled their journey, even as the psalmist says, may all kings bow down to Him and all nations serve Him. And so these men who were the searchers were found by the grace of God. Matthew in this gospel goes to great detail to make sure that we understand that Jesus is from the line of Abraham and from the line of King David, that the true kingdom of God has been established through Him. But now He'll reveal that the great news is not just for the Jewish race, but to show that the gospel is for all nations. Indeed, Jesus sends disciples into all the world to proclaim His name. And that even these Gentile wizards will find saving grace in the love of God. Babylon was probably their homeland. And we can't know for sure, but we do know that a lot of Jews remained in Babylon even after the time of return in Nehemiah and Ezra. We do know that the prophet Ezekiel preached in Babylon and said things like, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. And so these who perhaps admired even the very promises of God came to worship Him. And isn't that true today? I don't know all of you, I don't know where you're coming from, but I know that the attraction of Christ is in our world even today. People come, people are curious, people wonder, is there anything to this songs and hymns and choruses? Is there anything to this now 2,000-year-old celebration that could be true and could be real? Some people of position like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus came out of those shadows of power to boldly take their stand. They found a star to guide them. Even as Jesus says, I've sent my angel to give you the testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And so our relationship to God today is not because we're born into a Jewish family, but our relationship with God today is that we're born again into Jesus' family, that we come to know Him by grace, not by our race, but we come by faith. So these men who came, they followed by grit. Look at verses 9 through 11. We see their journey as they traveled that star. It was probably more than 1,000 miles. Imagine their persistence. And then those 10 kilometers more down to Bethlehem. What's interesting is that the Greek word for star could also be used for any kind of heavenly phenomena. Maybe a comet, maybe a supernova, maybe a planetary conjunction. We don't really know what they saw, but whatever it was, it led them all the way to the place in which Jesus lived there in Bethlehem. We don't know exactly how it happened. We don't know exactly how much they understood, but we see clearly is that God met them where they were at. And God led them from that place of searching to that place of satisfaction when they saw Jesus and worshiped Him. Their hearts opened, their knees bowed, their tongues confess that they've now found the one who has come for them. So Matthew doesn't give an indication that they worshiped Mary, but they worshiped her son alone. And their zeal to worship him was in stark contrast to Herod. Indeed, Moses wrote, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. Isaiah said, nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. The Magi don't speak of this one as destined to be a king, but they say, even in that infant, Jesus, there is a king. There is Emmanuel. There is God who's come for them. And indeed, if they followed Him all of their lives, we'll see them one day, even as the glory of God will give the city of God light, and the Lamb is its lamp. But by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And the third king, of course, is the one we know best. Indeed, he is the suffering king. But Matthew records him as just a young boy. And he's the smallest person in the story. Perhaps we would think he is the most insignificant one in the story. But we see that this one who looks vulnerable, this one who looks helpless, is indeed in full control. Everything here is pointing to Jesus. In verses 13 through 15, we see they're told by God to leave and take him to Egypt for his protection. We see the vulnerability of Jesus and the family. Many, indeed, like today, traveling like refugees with no place in this world. He had no security guards. He had no soldiers, but simply the promise and protection of God as they went about 130 kilometers down from Bethlehem to the Egyptian border. What's interesting is in the Bible, very often Egypt means a place of trouble, and it was often for the people of God, but here, even in Egypt, God protects this first family, and God gives them a homeland for perhaps about a year as they stayed down there in Jerusalem. Matthew, of course, is writing to remind them of the deliverance of God. Just like God had delivered baby Moses in Egypt, now God delivers baby Jesus out of Egypt. And he quotes even from Hosea in verse 15, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." So Jesus now will inaugurate a new exodus. Jesus will now bring forth the salvation, the liberation of the people of God as the true Israel, as the Son of God who has come to save. Just as Moses' life was threatened by the Pharaoh, so Jesus is threatened by Herod. But in the end, Jesus will succeed and the gospel will advance. And so what we see in all of this is God's in control. Whether it's the stars in the sky or the dreams in their soul, God is working through this grand narrative for the glory of His name. The dreams given to Mary and Joseph and the wise men, a rather unusual form of communication, but God doing just that to bring forth our salvation. And so Luke, remember, will tell us a whole lot about Mary and all the story of her family. Now Matthew tells us more about Joseph and that wild ride to protect and provide for a son that was not really his own, but by adoption became his as the son of his beloved wife. Dads, if you want to know how to be a good dad, then Joseph's got some pretty amazing lessons here. How to humble yourself under the hand of God and how to follow in all his leading. And then we see this one who is the true king growing to suffer. Look at verses 19 through 23. We see that Jesus will dodge the bullet as a baby, but he will grow to be a man of sorrows. This helpless child will eventually lay claim to the throne of Israel. There'll be great danger. Judea will never be a safe place for him, whether baby or a man, because 30 years later in Judea, he will be crucified. And so this holy family who were there, perhaps in Egypt, about a year of exile, Herod eventually will die. He'll divide his kingdom into his three sons. They were almost as bad as him. Archelaus will get the rule of part of the kingdom. Herod Antipas will rule Galilee, ultimately executing John the Baptist. And they'll go back up to Nazareth, into that hill country of Galilee, where there are about 500 people living in that village. And Jesus is identified in verse 23, the last verse, as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, they didn't have last names like we do today. You'd say Jesus, the son of somebody, but here Matthew identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth. But interesting, Matthew has all kinds of quotations from the Old Testament, probably more than any other gospel. But notice verse 23 is not a quote, but rather it's sort of a theme that all the prophets point to in Jesus. What are they pointing to? What is this reference? Well, we know from Scripture that this word Nazareth is a pretty rejected place. Remember Nathanael, who said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, it was hillbilly, it was backwoods, it was some place where you would never want to be from. And even Jesus has said he's a Nazarene. He's an outcast. He is one who was from his even beginning to be rejected. But there's another sense in the word Hebrew of Nazir coming in Isaiah chapter 11, where it says a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So that promise is one of royalty. And you see, even in the early years of Jesus, these two themes, rejection and royalty, rejection and royalty. That Jesus, from the beginning, is that suffering servant. But even from the beginning, he is the Son of God. And so the gospel will unfold. Matthew will add this title to Jesus' rule. He's Emmanuel, says chapter 1. God with us. He's Jesus, says chapter 1, because he will save his people from their sins. But he's also Nazarene, because he's royal and he's rejected. He's the one that we follow in the name of Jesus today. I don't know about you, but Christmas time for us is getting all those letters from all your friends that you never hear from, that give you a very nice form letter over the email and tell you all the highlights and lowlights of their year that has gone by. And have you noticed how when you read through, especially at my age, all the year's events for your friends around the world, that it's usually kind of a downer? You never knew that person died. You never knew they got divorced. You never knew they denied the faith. You never heard all those things, and it sort of hits you all at once in their Christmas letters. Well, the kingdom of God often has that struggle, doesn't it? We sometimes feel the pain of that loss. Jesus has come just for that. This one who is a Nazarene, that one who is rejected, is also that one who is royal, who holds the world in his hand. That despised Nazarene has, by the resurrection from the dead, become the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. I don't know what was the first sermon text preached in your homeland. I don't know what was the first sermon text preached in this country, but I do know the very first sermon that was preached in Hawaii, and it was on April 23rd, not the Christmas season at all, but the preacher of the day who had just landed on the shores of Oahu, the first words he gave to the people, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." So 197 years later, whether it's in distant islands or distant lands, the joy of Jesus Christ has come for you and for me. Who will you tell? Let's pray.